Okay, let's pray and we'll get started. Father, once again, we are delighted to be called your children. Thank you. Thank you for the very great privilege. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for working in our lives, never giving up on us, always pursuing us, teaching us about your Son, his love for us, teaching us about your love for us. And I pray for tonight that it would be an enjoyable night. We'd spend some time talking about you and how you relate to us and how we should relate to each other. So bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. So, okay. Like I started last week, what questions do you have? What observations? What's something new you learn? What's something you don't agree with? What's handouts on the back? Handouts on the back?
Oh, thank you.
Yeah, yeah. No problem. I knew you'd need to hear it twice. So, so what stands out from the last two times we're together? This is the third one.
I liked your little graph of the similarities between men and women, the bell curve thing, and how the little margins on either side. Mm-hmm.
So the bell curves of men and women and where they overlap is where we find common ground, and where they don't overlap is what creates change, transformation. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I found that a little disturbing myself.
Why is that?
Well, you're saying all women are the same and all men are the same. I don't think that's true.
Statistically, when you measure them, they are. Yeah.
Well, it's a bell-shaped curve. So you have
it's a bell-shaped curve, right.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And Dr. Van Leeuwen's point is that we as men and women are much closer together and alike than we are different when you compare us to every other part of creation. That was her point. So the differences are healthy. The differences are what create change and transformation within us. Mm-hmm. How God constantly is pursuing us. When you begin to think theologically that God loves every part of creation and is pursuing every part of creation, every person, when you think that way, then you're not so frightened when you come across people that don't know him, because he's been involved in their lives for a long time, trying to get their attention, trying to lure them into a relationship with him to draw them. So when I meet an unbeliever, the only question I have is, where are they in the process? Paul uses the metaphor of some water, some plant, some fertilize, some harvest. And so where are you? Sometimes I'm just watering, just having a great, how are you doing today? Doing great, having a good conversation. Other times it's people asking me questions. I now am getting calls fairly consistently from people I don't know, saying, "Will you meet with me? I got another one today. Will you meet with me? I'll find out when I get with her. Where'd you get my name and number?" But I've had four in the last month or so where somebody just wrote my name and my cell phone on a piece of paper and handed it to him, said, "Here, call Jim." So I got another one today. So we're going to meet on Friday. I have no idea what we're talking about, but she's pursuing me. I don't even know who she is. So when you run across people, everything you do is important. The way you live your life, the way you live out your faith, the way you express yourselves in relationship is very important. It really is. Because you have no idea who's watching and who's paying attention. And you have no idea what that's going to mean when you talk to them. What else? What else about marriage? You can't tell that by now?
I hit a girl tonight. That's
Oh, yeah. Boy, those, I better be careful. Nancy's sitting over there.
Jim Thorpe stops. I'm dying to know.
Well, you know when you hit a nerve.
Yeah. I mean,
well, I shouldn't say you always know. Yeah. But you eventually find out.
Oh, I found out, yeah.
Yeah. Right, guys? You eventually found out you hit a nerve. The only question is it immediate or is it later? But you are going to find out.
It's always pretty immediate.
Right. So what do?
Joke.
No, you do what I do. You humble yourself, you apologize. And
yeah. Apparently I do it twice. No, you're right.
You should see the looks I'm getting over here.
I got it.
Eventually, that's probably what happens. It's a matter of it really is a function of developing, I think, a better mindset, a better theology about what your role is in the relationship. We're going to talk a lot more about that tonight, actually, when we look at covenant. What is the role that you play in each other's lives? And how do you demonstrate grace and forgiveness at the same time as being part of a covenant of doing marriage the right way? How do you make that happen? That's why, you know, when many of us got married, marriage counseling really consisted of a pastor sitting down with us and seeing what we agreed on. That was kind of about it. And today, in today's world, premarital counseling has come so far with psychological instruments that can measure those differences and those similarities, ways that you might struggle down the road with value differences. And so I quit doing marriage counseling pretty much probably 10 years ago. What I do now is when I meet somebody wants to get married, I say, great, I want you to go to a professional marriage counselor. If you don't know one, I do know them. And I get them into professional counseling, usually about 6 weeks. And they all report back what a wonderful experience it is to surface these areas, these things. So that was a gift we gave all four of our children before they got married, was premarital counseling with a licensed therapist who can utilize the tools available that I can't use, because you have to be a licensed psychologist or therapist to use the tools. So the tools going into it today are fantastic. And we figured it out, right? But we have plenty of data to show us that the younger generation is not figuring it out. What helped us figure it out, and by the way, we may not have figured it out, we just are duty-bound, and when we got married, the current cultural environment was, you are making a covenant, and you're going to stick it out. And that doesn't mean our marriages that are older are happier. There's still a lot of them that are just miserable. They just aren't willing to pay the price that it's going to pay them personally if to get a divorce. But as the whole divorce phenomena sweeps the nation, as we begin to replace as we replace thinking about faithfulness and fidelity with pleasure and honestly hedonism, what am I getting out of it? Then divorce becomes the norm. And that's what it is today. It is definitely the norm. It's over the majority now. And so I think one of the greatest gifts we can give to our county, to be honest with you, is helping our young people think about what marriage is. One of the things that Mark and I get regularly is people coming up here, we're coming up to Summit County, will you marry us? And I'm careful how I do that. I have a couple of weddings planned, and they're in counseling, premarital counseling with counselors that I know. And I've checked back with them, said, how's it going? And their response is, we are loving it. We had no idea the things that they have learned. So for those of you that have been married a long time, if you want to make your marriage better, go sit with a therapist and go through one of these instruments and learn about your own style of relating and how to make it better. That's the whole goal, is to give you the tools to improve it. So it's not an easy answer. You got to figure it out. What else? What did you learn last week about image bearing? How does that impact marriage, image bearing? What does it mean that we're made in the image of God? Let's start with that. Okay. So image is specifically related to our gender, male and female. And we're created to reflect the way God works within the Godhead, the Trinity, to the world around us. And then what we learn about God from Scripture informs how we relate to each other. So it's a give and take. It's both of them. So gender is a vital part of our created design. And we're unique among all the ancient stories of creation because we highlight in great detail the creation of man and woman, male and female. We're going to actually circle back to that tonight when we start talking about covenant, because the concept of covenant begins to appear immediately in the Bible, right away, before the fall. So God designed us to live in covenant relationship with each other, of which marriage is a key accelerated or compressed part of that. But because of our gender and because of what God has done for us, we live in relationship with each other. We live in a covenant relationship with each other. That should be the normal way we think about relationship. For example, you do not have the right to walk up and dump on people and complain and grumble. You don't have that right. That's not a right that was given to you. The only time you are allowed to do that is when somebody has given you permission. So I, for instance, have given my staff permission to grumble about me. All right? I've told the staff, if you have something that's bugging you about me, by all means, go talk to another staff member to see if it's true. You don't have to come to me if you don't want to. Go talk about it. In fact, if you want, go out to lunch, all of you. I'll pay for your lunch. Go out to lunch and get it off your chest. Talk about it. When you're done with lunch, all I ask is one of two things. Either you have dealt with it and the pressure is gone and you get back to serving the Lord, and maybe it's not as bad as you thought, or if it is as bad as you thought, your next stop is my office. All five of you, come on in. It's okay. And tell me what you think, what's going on. Because you know what? We need to process. We need to talk about things. We have, in a strongly individualistic culture of which we are, as Americans, we define gossip in such a way that we can't talk about it. And then you factor in the whole concept of confidentiality, which is not a biblical concept, by the way. That's a legal concept. Okay? So the healthcare profession has legal boundaries built in. The education profession has boundaries built in. The psychological profession has boundaries built in. Why do they build in confidentiality? Because we fail miserably at how to show discretion. That's the real reason. If we showed discretion, we wouldn't need those rules. But we don't as a people group. So the government has built in confidentiality boundaries, but that's not biblical. What's biblical is that problems are meant to be dealt with in community. You look at you look at ancient Israel wandering through the desert. My tent's here, your tent's right there, your tent's there, your tent's there. And I have a feeling you knew when we fought. I have a feeling you probably knew when we made love, produced children. Our kids probably knew that. We're all in the same tent. All right? And so there was no such thing as confidentiality and privacy and all of those. You don't have a right to privacy. Not at all. The other side of that is that you do not have the right to grumble and complain. This is part of covenant. If, in fact, our primary responsibility is to bring a sense of encouragement to one another, then we are going to be very careful what we say. We're going to articulate our language well. And all the authors of the New Testament brought that up and talked about the tongue as an example of how powerful and how destructive or encouraging it is. So that's part of living in a covenant relationship with each other, is that our primary responsibility is to bring about a sense of encouragement and transformation. So Paul says, let your language be seasoned with grace, salt, as it were, gracious in everything that you say. Paul said in Ephesians, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth. He didn't say don't let most unwholesome words come out. He said let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only such a word that brings encouragement to the one who hears. So part of living in covenant relationship is that we have obligations to each other. We have obligations to help each other on the journey, to expose each other if we need to, ultimately confront each other. James says, if you turn a brother or sister back from sin, you have saved their soul from death. The very end, very last verse of James. That's how important it is, the role we play. So think about the responsibility, the obligations you have with the people around you. That doesn't mean you don't have a bad day. It just means that you don't have the freedom to express it anytime you want. You don't have the freedom of speech. You have the responsibility to say, who am I going to talk to about this? And it's okay to go talk. I have no problem with that. So that I can get a better handle on what is happening. And so your best friends have probably given you permission to do that. That's what good friendship is. But that's not what happens within a community at large. Just people walking around grumbling, complaining. Does that make sense? That one example? So we are committed to living out our faith in very genuine ways with each other. That's an obligation. Because as I live out my faith, that is a model for you on how to live out your faith. So we talk as a staff about, we as a staff are models for you. We represent Jesus and the shepherding that Jesus brings. We model that out there for you, and the elders are the same. So we are very careful, very careful. We remind ourselves regularly, don't go grumbling and complaining to the congregation. Come and grumble and complain to me. It's okay. So we've created that kind of dynamic within our own group, right? I mean, we've talked about that as staff and elders, that we have a responsibility. So the things that we say are very important to you. The words that we use, the language. Mark and I, we actually spend quite a bit of time talking about language. What words are we going to use in front of the congregation to describe the culture that we desire, the theology that we want you to know and understand? So sometimes we get up there and one of us will say something and we'll critique each other and say, yeah, that probably wasn't the best way to say it. And so we'll think of a better way to say it. So we're constantly evaluating our presence in the group. That's something we do, and what language we want, so we can be consistent. So we just don't scatter language around. We just don't throw it out there. We use very specific terms to create unity, to create culture. The beginning of creating a culture is having a certain language. That's what makes us Americans. We all speak English, right? And so Mark and I have spent quite a bit of time. And when we get ready to bring a new idea out to the congregation, often we've talked about it 6 months or a year before it makes it out to you. How do we frame this? How do we say it? What words do we use? So we're very careful. So covenant is at the core of the way we relate to each other. And when our society begins to move away from covenant, then we become hedonistic. It's all about pleasure. I can say whatever I want. I can do whatever I want. Well, who wants to be around you? You become about as selfish as you could be. Am I right? Don't want to be around people like that. I don't really care what you think. I can say whatever I want. I can do whatever I want. Okay, you just go right on ahead and do it. You know? But you're not going to be someone that I'm going to hang out with quite a bit and invest into. Because that's not what friendship is about. Friendship is about care. It's about covenant. It's about taking care of people. It's about helping one another out. And the church should be the very best at understanding covenant. That should be the very backbone of our relational style. when I first got here, we talked as elders about my observation as a brand new pastor was that we had a very friendly church, but we didn't have a very engaging church. And covenant is about engagement. How are you? I really want to know. So when I first got here, probably the first 15, 20 meetings I had with new people, they had a very similar report. I can tell this is a very friendly church because I walk into the narthex and people all around me talk to each other, but no one talks to me. It's very hard to break into this church. That was a common theme when I first got here. And I brought that up to the elders, and we talked about it. Now, when I meet with somebody, they've already, by the time I get to them, have already talked to two or three people. That environment has begun to shift, and we are very careful in the language we use to describe that, because the whole goal is not to shoot you down. The whole goal is to take you to a different place. So I would say now that we have a very engaging church. So sometimes I'll go out with a new person. I mean, we had a person come one Sunday, and I met them and said, "You got time for coffee tomorrow?" Sure. So by the time we had coffee on Monday, it had only been 24 hours since they came to our church. They had already had lunch with Tim Glasgow and his wife, and had been invited out by another couple who met them. They're going, "Wow." And then here I am sitting here with the pastor. Perfect. I like being number 3, 4, and 5 down the line. That's great to do that, because then I get to answer questions about them. So our church moved to a whole different way of thinking in terms of engagement. That's covenant. It's covenant. That's the role that we play in each other's lives. We're going to come back and talk a lot more about covenant tonight, because that's the second one.
And your image, what I heard was that the image is the relationship as opposed to necessarily the individuals.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I heard you say yesterday. So do you ever throw into that image of the Trinity and this image, the family and children?
Sure. I mean, every one of us models the image of God in the way we connect with people. We just do that. We can't help it. You're always going to image. You're always going to be a metaphor for something. If people know that you are a Christian, then your voice out there by the way you relate, whether it's family with children, whether it's husband, wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, whether it's friend to friend, John and I, for instance, okay, we are representing God. You can't get away from it. The moment you people know you're a Christian, you can't escape the fact that you are representing him. The only question is how you're representing him. That's really what it comes down to. So if you are a complainer, you have a different reputation than if you're a person of strength and character and integrity, and you don't do that. Same with your children. I mean, I've used the example several times in different groups around the church. If you were to tell your children every day of their life, starting the day they were born, until they left for college, you didn't miss a single day how important integrity was, but you didn't live out integrity, which would win? Your lifestyle. So the way you live out your life is very, very important. And that goes to the very heart of how we interpret Scripture. Scripture isn't there to teach us the core values of life. Those have to be learned. Scripture is there to validate, help us understand what we're experiencing. How can you tell somebody what a wonderful, godly marriage is like if they've never had it? Those values are caught. They're experienced in society. So that you don't sit down with the Bible and say, "Let me explain to you what a good marriage is." You could explain principles, how to relate. But the organic part of the relationship, the satisfaction, the fulfillment, the joy, you can't explain that until you've experienced it. So the best thing we can do is walk along with people as they live life and mature and use the Scriptures to help them make sense of what's happening around them in their families, with their children, in their marriages, in their work environment, every place that they go. So why am I unhappy? I told you last week about the young lady that called me and wanted to meet. She just said, "I'm unhappy." So I've met twice with her and her boyfriend. Sat down with them the first time last week. And you know what? I really liked both of them. It's an incredible story. Just an incredible story of brokenness. I mean, if you can think of some of the most extreme forms of brokenness, this young lady has been through it. all of it. She's incredibly street smart. But she doesn't know how to get to the place yet of happiness. She's on the road. She's there. She asked me at the end of our meeting, I asked her, what prompted you to move so quickly to want to get married? 3 weeks ago, her cousin was killed. Walking down the street, turned a corner, take a shortcut through an alley, walked into a gang fight. Wasn't anticipating it. Wasn't part of it. Got knifed 9 times, died on the Flight for Life helicopter on the way to the hospital. And that was a wake-up call. I don't want God to be mad at me. And I smiled and I said, well, first of all, God's not mad at you. She said, he's not? I said, no, he's not. And she started to cry. Okay? It's incredibly smart on the street. But when it comes to relationships, covenant, human dignity, all of that, she doesn't know a lot. And so I said, would you guys like to meet again and keep meeting? She said, are you willing to do that? And I said, absolutely. And she started to cry, gave me a hug. And so we met a second time already. And I talked to her honestly about how smart she is on the street with drugs and things like that. But there's another whole part of life that she's trying to rise above this to get to, and she doesn't know how to do it. So we started the conversation this week. So let's just go back to the beginning, and let's start building in things that you're created to know. And I said, so let's start with a simple question. Who's God? How would you answer that question? Who's God? And they kind of, like a fish, flopped around, you know, answering it. And they had some good thoughts, and they missed a whole lot. So we just started the question. We're there. Who's God? Who is he? What kind of God would you want to serve? That's a question you can ask any human, because because inside of them, there's a part of them that wants something better than what they have. They want justice, don't they? They want true happiness in a marriage, don't they? They want fairness and things to work out. They don't want things to go down the toilet. They want things to go well. They want to be loved and respected. I mean, every human is going to give you that kind of answer. So you can ask them, what kind of God, you know, if there is a God, what would you want him to be like? And you know what they start describing? The God that we know. And that's where they went. That's where they went. So it's very easy to say, you know, I know that God. I can tell you about him. So we're going to meet again next week. So these principles, they're highly amplified and magnified in an intimate relationship like marriage. But as you move out, they exist throughout the whole spectrum. They should exist throughout the whole spectrum of all your relationships. Any other thoughts on marriage and anything new surface? Anything that you're learning? Anything you disagree with? Okay. Let's talk about covenant. If you don't have handouts, they're in the back. We're going to talk a little bit about Genesis. We're going to go back and look at Genesis a little bit differently than we did last week. The creation story. In Genesis, this is just what's on your handout that I labeled introduction. In the Genesis creation account, the word covenant is not used, but it is implied. The word covenant appears later on, but it's implied in this early text. Okay, right off the bat in verse 18, God says it's not good that the male, should be alone. That tells us something right off the bat, that we are incomplete as males. It's not good. We couldn't find what completed us. We could not find that in all of creation. Animals, trees, rocks, plants, mountains, all of that. We just couldn't. Which might cause you to really wonder about people that go out alone to find themselves, so to speak. Does that really produce a healthy, satisfied person? I would argue it doesn't. Not in the long run. It may feel like it does to them, but if it feels that way, it's only because they have relationships somewhere else that are filling that need. That's what's happening. So the very first thing we learn is that it's not good that this man should be alone. So God said he's going to make him a helper. This creates the image of someone who completes what is lacking. It's not the idea of leadership. It's not the idea of subordination or submission. None of that. Because the word helper is most often used of God in the Old Testament. That's the one of the ways it's primarily used is to describe God. He is a helper to Israel. And he's not subordinate to Israel. He's not less than Israel. He completes what is lacking in Israel. That's the idea behind this word helper. So when God made this woman, in verse 18, I will make a helper suitable for him, he's making somebody that is that completes what's lacking. Adam knew he was lacking something. That's the reason I believe God had him go through and name all the animals, because he came to the conclusion, I'm kind of all alone here. I don't look like a giraffe, not as big as an elephant. Where's my counterpart? And so because God made gender among all of the animals, it was easy for Adam to grasp the concept that there's something missing here. I think that's the real reason why he took him through that process. So the term helper is used most often of God, and it creates an image of completing what is lacking in each other. So that's why he was so excited when he falls asleep and wakes up and there's a woman there. Yes, somebody like me. Because the woman was built out of, quote, out of man, it allows for a degree of continuity and discontinuity. That's what I described with the two graphs. For those of you who weren't here last week, here's what I did. If you use a standard bell curve, and I got this from Dr. Mary Van Leeuwen, she said, you can measure using a bell curve with standard deviations and all, but you can measure how men live and act within their culture. We now have over 100 years of data in social sciences, and we now have data from every country in the world. And when you measure women, you find the bell curves are very close, even though it feels far apart to us. The difference between us is minuscule compared to the animals and the rest of creation. We are far more alike than we are different. And so she argued that where we are the same, where these overlap, this is where we find companionship. This is where we find happiness. This is where we find all the things that we're longing for. Where we are different, this is where we transform and grow. Right here. This is because the differences force us to rethink things and look at things from different angles and different aspects. And so this is something that we share in common. This is continuous. This is something we don't share. This is discontinuous is the term. We have continuity with each other, male and female, because we're both human. I mean, that's kind of the core. We're not dogs. We're not sheep. We're not animals. No, we're both human. Sure. The basic idea of a bell curve is that it measures pattern among something, a group that you're measuring. So you have a bell curve, okay? You have what's called standard deviation. 68% fit the main group, and then you have people that are a little bit on the outliers, but they still fit within the curve. It's not like this could measure all the women in the world and we've got one out here. It doesn't work that way. Okay, so this one's going to be a little different than this one here, but they still fit within a similar pattern in the way they view the world and the way they live out the world. So some of them are more, analytical. Nancy is a little more like that. Some of them aren't. So if I were to look at your hobbies, I could see that you're somewhere you're going to fit in here in this curve, whatever that looks like. Okay. So her point, though, was that we are far more alike than when you compare us to the rest of creation. And we're both human. That's where we find continuity. But that doesn't mean that the woman in this story is a clone. She's not. She is different. That makes us discontinuous. And what happens is, from now on, once the creation occurs, we are no longer alone. Adam was alone. We're not alone. Even if you're not married, you're not alone. You may be a little more lonely than you want to be. I get that. But you're not alone. Imagine being completely by yourself. How difficult that would be. In Genesis 2:23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The naming of the woman implies distinction, and I'll explain that in a minute. We're different from each other. It also implies covenant, and I'll explain that, and it implies partnership. For a while, older scholars tended to say because the man had the authority to name, that gave him some implicit authority in the relationship. So if you go back, if you look at the side of the church that argues for maleness has inherent leadership over a woman, this is the starting place here because the man has authority to name the woman. But the very act of naming tends to overturn that. he doesn't name his wife. He's called Adam, which is the Hebrew word for human or man. It's a masculine form. You would expect him to name the woman Adama, which is the feminine version, but he doesn't do that. He selects a very different word altogether. So she shall be called woman, Isha, which is a different word, for she was taken out of man, Ish. So you have two different words to describe the two different people based on their gender. Those get translated male, female, and husband and wife. So it's not like he uses the word that he's known by and uses the feminine counterpart of that in gender. He doesn't do that. It's an entirely different word. So the man does not name his wife the feminine of Adam. He gives her a very completely different word, which communicates this distinction here. And it begins to imply a partnership, that we stand side by side and we're equal. Then he talks about bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This connotes humanness. Not only are we distinct, but we share something in common. It's called humanness. Bone is a reference to strength. Flesh is a reference to weakness. So that image, as you move through the Old Testament, begins to blossom into this idea of humanness. Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh is shorthand for we're both human. So you're just like me. Nancy's just like me. Where I'm strong, she's strong. Where I'm weak, she's weak. And that's what that's communicating, the sense that we have continuity. So the two different terms communicate how distinct we are and different, but the language of bone and flesh communicates that we have a lot in common. And therefore, we operate in partnership. We don't share this with any animal, by the way. Nothing. There's nothing in all creation that we share this with except each other. Okay? You with me so far? Does that make sense, the metaphor? Together, the bone and flesh concept provide the picture of how the two humans share in all aspects of humanness. We are completely human, and nothing else is human. And this is where we start to see that image come in as we learn how to relate humanly while still maintaining our distinctiveness. Because our distinctiveness is very important because of this right here. So my personal thought is that if you have a male that is dominating a woman and not allowing her to express herself, then what you're doing is you're shutting down this outer area. And so in a male-female relationship that has a high dominance factor or a high power factor, the male has very little chances to really transform and grow. The best thing you can do is to allow for the husband to allow the woman to be a woman with all that that means, and then you'll begin to grow and transform. That's what's behind it. Okay? Thoughts before I move on?
Mm-hmm.
Sure. It would be the similar idea that God all along is portrayed as someone who moves in our life to complete what's lacking. So when the Holy Spirit comes, he comes to help. He really does. And so that's, by the way, one of the, we're going to talk about that a little bit more when we get to the new covenant tonight, but that's part of living life under the new covenant, is that we have God with us and in us and guiding us and helping us. But that doesn't take away from our humanity. What it does is it enhances it. It makes it better, because all of a sudden we begin to learn how to show grace and forgiveness to one another. So in a strong patriarchal society, women have very little, they have very little voice. Okay? You look in the ancient cultures, they have very little voice. They can't stand up to their husband and say, don't do that, I don't agree with that, I'm going to turn you in, or whatever, you know, that's wrong, blah, blah, blah. They can't do those things. Because that would bring a sense of shame onto the family. And as that structure begins to dissipate as you move into the New Testament and the Holy Spirit comes, then we have more than ever, we have the opportunity to really live out our humanness as male and female in ways that the world prior to Christ had never even envisioned, never even thought about. The key is that, guys, is that as you shut down your wives and control, manipulate, or dominate, when you exercise power inappropriately, you're hurting yourself. That's who you're hurting. Because the best person to help you transform into the image is the one you're married to. The opposite would be true, absolutely. It's just that most of the time, that's not what happens in our culture. Guys are stronger, they're bigger, just their presence. I remember one time, Nancy helped me to learn this lesson. I don't know if you remember this. Helped me to learn this lesson in a very powerful way. I was in seminary, and when you're in seminary, life is living on the edge. I mean, you're at the peak of tension. I would leave at 6 in the morning and come home at midnight. When the library closed, I'd come home for dinner. And then on Saturdays, I would try to get the books done and all that. So all the kids are out playing except Molly. She's sitting at my desk. And I'm sitting at the desk, and I'm doing all the books. And so I have all my receipts lined up in categorical in the right order. And I get up to go to the bathroom, and I came back, and Molly's playing a game, and all the receipts are on the floor. Okay? She wasn't very old at that time. So I said, Molly, what are you doing? All the receipts are on the floor. And she says, I didn't do that, Dad. What do you mean you didn't do that? There's nobody else around. Nancy's sitting over on the couch reading a book. Nobody else is around. I didn't do it, Dad. I didn't do it. I said, Molly, of course you did it. You're the only one that was in here. And she just runs out of the room crying. So I looked over at Nancy and I go, what's with her? Nancy said, well, have you ever thought about the fact that you're 6'2", 220 pounds, and she's like 4'5" and weighs about 70 pounds? You don't have to use any force. And it was like, huh. That was a turning point in my understanding of God, because in one second, I could see how God is very careful to accommodate himself to us. If he revealed himself to us in all of his glory, we would die. That's why Jesus becomes so important to represent God to us. So I went to Molly's room. She's on the bed just sobbing, and I just picked her up, and I said, Did I frighten you? You know, the very last thing I wanted to do. You know, to me it's just a transaction. You know, well, you knocked them on the floor, didn't you? Yeah, I did. You shouldn't have done that. Come on, help me pick them up. It's not the way it worked, though. She responded very differently. So in relationships, guys, we are powerful. We have power just because of who we are in a broken world. And so we need to be very careful how we display that power in relationships and in families with children. By the way, as a pastor, I have to be very careful. I can't say what I want and do what I want. I just can't do that. Because I'm really watchful of the flock. And I want you to learn what faith really looks like by my modeling, and Mark's the same way. Oh. So yes, it can be reversed. It certainly can, but it's not the norm. In our world.
As we grow, when you say, I can't say what I want, I can't do what I want, I have to be very careful. hesitate to use this word, but I will. Should's a strong word. It becomes what it should be.
We hope so. We hope it becomes what it should be.
As we grow.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if we're,
you bet. As we tame the sin nature and all that. But don't forget, we still have a sin nature. Listen to this language in Galatians. You all know about the fruit of the Spirit, but listen to the language just before that. So I say, well, he says, first of all, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit. In other words, we've got this entanglement going on inside of us here. And the Spirit desires what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you will not do whatever you want. So you've got this going on inside all the time. Your temptation is to get angry. That something ticks me off, right? I have to exert self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. To say I'm not going to let that temper control and be lived out in this community, because that would hurt some of you if I did that. My temptation is to grumble when things don't go my way. I get criticized regularly in my position. It just happens. I either get an email or a letter or something every week. Somebody criticizes me because my sermons are around the world, you know. And sometimes I go into Jude's office, sit down and say, I'm just ticked off. She says, oh, really? Cool, why? I just got this letter. Read this letter. She goes, yeah, I'd be ticked off too. I don't have the freedom because of my covenant with you as a pastor to just display that anytime I want to. It has to be with a good reason to display. And there is good reasons. So the Galatians passage teaches me that this is what we have going on inside. And that's a good thing. That's supposed to happen. So I used to tell the young soldiers, you know, because we lived in Germany and there was nudity all over the place. Look, drive by billboards and there's naked women on them. We walked into a gas station one time. This is not lying, and I purposely did not look at the magazine on the other side. And the lady put my charge slip down to sign. I went to sign it, and what I was looking at was a picture of all the different sexual positions. So I turned aside and I looked over. This is no lie. And I see a children's comic book, and right next to the children's comic book is a picture of two naked women. One is fondling the other, and the one who's being fondled has a gun in her mouth committing suicide. Okay? Wow. Holy cow. I wanted to... This is 20 years ago. I just wanted to run. Get out of there. It's like, I mean, there's nothing attractive about that. But then you're driving down the road, and you see a naked woman. You can tell the guys, all right, you see a naked woman. You're attracted to that. Don't be ashamed of that. God made you that way. It's the second look that gets you in trouble. But don't feel guilty because of this. That's a good thing. You do whatever you want. Right. And we are seeing that lived out in our culture today as we become decreasingly, as Christianity has a decreasing influence, we're seeing it lived out. So we provide a conscience, if we're gentle, for people about what destruction looks like and what freedom and health looks like. We provide an example for them. So yeah, you're right. That's true. We won't have as we grow in the Lord, we begin to subdue the old language of King James, mortify the flesh, kill it. We begin to subdue the sin nature. That's right.
Is it appropriate to think about Christ in his fully humanness, choosing to not use his divine prerogatives as he lived on the earth to have that same conflict?
I don't think so. I think he had temptation, but I don't think he had the internal conflict because he didn't have a sin nature. So I think he's still as tempted in every way as we are. By the way, does that help you have a glimpse of why the Holy Spirit is such a great and fantastic gift? It's incredible. Because it creates this. So when you feel that tension, that's not the time to get discouraged. That's the time to say, yes, the Holy Spirit's at work. The moment you feel the tension, you know God is very active in your life and real. Okay, so Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man will leave his father and a mother and will be united to his flesh and they will become one flesh. All right, in this context, for this reason, what reason? Because we are completely human. We share in our humanity, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, okay? So because we share in this humanity, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and will be united to his wife. By the time we get to the New Testament, it takes on a different context, and we'll take a look at that in just a moment. The priority of relationship and marriage supersedes family ties. So we have a shift here of covenant is what we have. There's a shift going on. That's by design. It represents a shift in the core family relationship and the way we live out our lives now. Because as a man leaves a father and mother and joins with a wife, they become their own unique family unit. Now, that takes on a change as well in the New Testament. We saw the first week that as you move through the Bible into the New Testament, you begin to see that the spiritual family takes priority over physical family as it relates to extended family, okay? Not within the marriage. The marriage still supersedes all of that. So Paul can say in 1 Corinthians, for example, that you're better off single. Why? Not because you're just better as a single. It's because you can be wholly devoted to the Lord, 100% devoted to the Lord. And once you get married, you have divided interests, and you have to live with those divided interests, which often produces tension. It does. One of you may feel a call from God to go do something, and the other one doesn't. You don't have the freedom just to run off and do it and drag your spouse. You don't have that freedom, I don't think, because now Paul argues you have a divided interest. And so you continue to wrestle with it until you come to a unified position on what that looks like. If my friend John Pullen was here, you would hear him say, when he went to join Eagle Projects, that's the mission I traveled to Nepal and Mozambique with, about 12 years ago, 14 years ago, something like that, he really felt the call to coming. So they set it up so I could fly out there and spend time with him as a board member, kind of interview him. So I sat down, talked to him a little bit. I said, I just have one question. What does Wendy think? What does your wife think? And he's kind of like, well, that's kind of a surprising question. I said, yeah, she's really struggling with it. And I said, then you can't join the mission. Well, what do you mean? I said, you can't join the mission until she's on board. Why not? Oh, look at what Paul said. You have divided interests here, you know? And so you have work to do in your marriage. So then he disappeared, and a year later, both of them came back and said, we're ready. And he will, to this day, he tells me, I'm so grateful you made that happen. I said, no, I'm not going to let you join the mission. Not until both of you are on board. So you can't just wander off and do your own thing. So the priority here is that the marriage relationship supersedes all family ties, and that represents a shift in the core priorities of what constitutes family. So I tell young people, protect your family from your in-laws and your parents. When I have almost every marriage I've done, when I have the rehearsal the night before, I tell the young couple what's going to happen, and they always smile, and they're going, thank you, you know? And so when we start, I say, let's pray, because everybody's there, moms and dads, wedding party, aunts and uncles, brothers, sisters, cousins. Everybody's going to be there for the rehearsals there. It's usually a big group. So we pray, and I say, okay, let's talk about how this is going to happen. So I say a brief word about how the actual rehearsal is going to occur, the order of events. We're going to do this first, followed by this, followed by this. And then I say, now, as we go through this, some of you are going to have some good ideas about how to make it better, I'm guessing. Moms, I point to the moms, you guys have a vested interest. I get that. So here's the way it's going to work. When you have an idea about how to change it, just raise your hand and say, I have an idea. Why don't we do it this way? And I'll say, what a great question. And I'll look at the bride, because if I look at the groom, he's going to defer to the bride anyway. I look at the bride and I say, it's your choice. What would you like to do? That way I veto the mom's right at the beginning of the process. So they become a source of idea, not a control. And I've had rehearsals with some very strong moms, and I win them over every time. Great idea. Hold on a second. Everybody pause just for a minute. To the bride, what do you think? It's your choice. You get to choose. I don't think I want to do that. Okay, there's your answer. We're not going to do it. Let's move on. Because they don't have to live with me. Because this new family unit becomes something of its own entity. And it supersedes this relationship right here. Okay, let's talk about B, a mutual covenant relationship. Marriage is a near universal practice. You see it in every culture, some form of it. It is shaped by natural law. In other words, we intuitively know in our nature that we want to belong to something. Okay? So it's shaped by natural law, and that natural law, it's shaped without any direct knowledge or worship of this one true God, because we're created for this. So every nation demonstrates this pattern, that we intuitively know something is supposed to happen here, and we don't need to know who God is to make that happen. That's encoded in us. I think just as he encoded his own image in us so that we have to reject him. Remember, salvation is yours to lose because you have it encoded into you, the knowledge of God, and you choose to willfully reject the Creator, Romans 1 says. Well, the same is true in relationships. It's coded in you. That's why people keep getting together. If it wasn't encoded in us, how would you legislate it? You will get married. It doesn't work that way. You know, we'd all cease to exist in about a generation. No, but we're hungry for something. We keep moving toward it. So it's something that's there. The human marriage between the male and female is informed by and mirrors the divine human covenant experienced ultimately in Christ. And we're going to plot some of this out in just a minute, and so you can see it. We'll talk about it. So the human marriage, what we intuitively are looking for, that God built in, is designed to model, mirror what happens within the Godhead and how God relates to us specifically. That's what covenant is all about. So the way we're hardwired is a picture of God's love for us. That's a starting point. So marriage is one of those great places when you can sit with someone and they fall in love, boyfriend and girlfriend, whatever, and you can talk about the Lord. Because all of a sudden they have a snapshot of how God feels, okay? The problem is that as we move away from Christ, as we move away from Christianity, then we cease allowing what the Scriptures reveal about God to inform that intuition. And so it just moves in its own direction and plane. You can get away with whatever you want. So Christians who have experienced the new covenant, which is the sending of the Spirit, we're going to read this passage in just a minute about the new covenant. Those of us who have experienced the new covenant, we should be developing a heightened view of marriage. That should be part of our journey. As we mature, our marriage becomes more and more important. Notice I didn't say more and more happy. Hopefully. But it doesn't have to. We should begin to elevate in our thinking the importance of this relationship. Also, because of the new covenant, we should have a greater ability, an increasing ability, to demonstrate grace and forgiveness toward each other. That's what should happen. Because as we subdue the sin nature, then we demonstrate grace. So if you look at your normal Christian life, you should become more generous with your resources because God made you to be that way. You should become more generous and sacrificial with your time because God made you to be that way. You should become more gracious with others because that's what you're created for. God made you for that. And if you can't do it in the marriage, then it's a sham. You're not really growing in grace and forgiveness. We're going to come back and look at Ephesians. That's Paul's argument in Ephesians. If you can't do it in the marriage and family, then just pretend. As you grow in maturity, you should be more forgiving. Why? Because you were forgiven. You don't forgive people because they apologize. You don't forgive people because they change their life. You forgive people because Christ has already forgiven them. Ephesians 5:1. A person never has to change for you to forgive them. Forgiveness is a gift that you give someone else. It's not dependent on them. Okay? If it was dependent on us for Christ to forgive us, not a one of us would be saved. His forgiveness is based purely, solely, completely in his love for us, not our response. And so that's the reason we begin to demonstrate forgiveness in our relationships. And so as a church, we should make sure that we are a forgiving church. In Hebrews, the author of Hebrews argues along these lines with the new covenant. In Hebrews 8, I'm just going to read this. This is one of the longest quotes from the Old Testament because it's quoting the Jeremiah passage. In verse 6 in Hebrews 8, he says, "In fact, the ministry that Jesus has received is as superior to theirs," that's the former priests, "as a covenant of which he is a mediator, superior to the old one." Jesus brought about an entirely new covenant. We can't overstate the importance of this new covenant. It's so significant. The new covenant is established on better promises. What are the promises around the new covenant? Well, listen to them as I read it. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord." So it's not going to be like that covenant. Because they turned away, I turned away. It's not going to be like that at all. So right away we have the first covenant. First promise: I'm not going anywhere. What did Jesus say? "I will never leave you nor forsake you." He's not going to turn his back on us. "This is the covenant I will establish with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts." There's another promise. You intuitively and instinctively know something is wrong. As Christians, we do not need a law that says do not murder, do we? We know that. We don't need laws of morality, because it's already written right here. But he goes on from there. "I will be their God, and they will be my people." There's another promise. You've heard me pray many times, if you pay attention carefully, "Thanks for being our God. Thanks for making us your people." It's a wonderful, wonderful privilege to be called a child of God. Thank you for that. But he doesn't stop there. "No longer will they teach their neighbors or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." So we don't even have to teach each other. We have the Holy Spirit. All of a sudden, guess what? As a teacher, I become a gift. You don't need me. You could do everything Mark and I do if you wanted to. You pay us to do that work for you because you're busy doing other things. That makes us a gift. So we work really hard at preaching and teaching. We work really hard at loving people in our congregation. You could sit down with all my books and figure this out. Every one of you could. You have the Spirit of God. Yes, you could. Not my books? I happen to like my books, thank you very much.
Not without pictures.
Right. But you pay us to do that work and bring it back to you so you can understand it. That makes us a gift. Okay? That's what happens under the new covenant, is we become a gift more than a necessity. And then he concludes with, "For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sin no more." Did we stop sinning? No, absolutely not. He just chooses to no longer hold it against us and to no longer remember it. So you sin. Here's what really happens. If theologically, you sin and you kneel down and you say, I'm sorry, God. And he goes, for what? Well, I just cheated back there. Oh, you did? I already forgot it. Coming before the Lord in confession is more about restoration of relationship, not absolution. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. That's the new covenant. This is the model of what our life should be like in the way we relate to people. Forgiveness should be automatic on our part. Now, that doesn't mean the other person is going to repent, and that's where all the other part of community comes in, is to help people to repent. But it shouldn't be a matter of forgiveness. I'll forgive you when you do this. That's not forgiveness at all. Forgiveness is not an event. It's a lifestyle. It's a way of thinking. It's a process. Forgiveness is choosing to remember something that someone has done. That's how you honor them, but never holding it against them. Don't pretend it didn't exist, because it did. People that have hurt me over the years, I will never forget it until I die. And so the best thing I can do that's in their best interest is to remember what they did and consciously choose not to hold it against them. That's what true forgiveness is. Only God can forget. So when you walk up to somebody and say, will you forgive me? And they say yes. Well, both of those are really shoddy. It's very bad theology. When people come up to me and say, will you forgive me? And most of them, I say no. Not yet. I got to really think about this. Because if I say I'm going to forgive you, I'm making a commitment to no longer hold it against you. So you're going to have to give me a little bit of time to work that through, so that I can say, I graciously commit to live in a life of forgiveness with you. So don't come ask me for forgiveness. The standard is now set very high, but enablement is given by the Spirit. Or let me say it another way. The standard is now impossible. It's impossible. When Jesus said, you've heard it say not to commit murder, I tell you, if you hate your brother, you've already committed murder in your heart. How many of you have hated somebody? Let me see. All right. You already failed the standard. Just in that one, you already failed. You don't need anything else. Paul said, if you're guilty of one part of the law, you're guilty of all of it. So you all failed right off the bat. Jesus raised the standard to an absolutely impossible level. That's why grace is so critical in Christian theology. And that's why what he did on the cross is so significant. It's not like we got 3/4 of the way there and he finished it. No, we got 0 of the way there and he took us the whole way. And so therefore we should turn around and demonstrate it in the lives around us. So characterizing marriage as a covenant elevates it above a simple relationship or even a contract. It's not just a contract. It's far deeper than that. It is an actual commitment to move into the life of someone else in a ministry way that no one else can do it. No one else. That's what marriage is. It raises it to a very high level. The covenant takes on elements of mutuality. When you do that, we're making a mutual covenant. I remind people when I marry them, remember what this is about. It takes on the whole element of holiness, that all of a sudden the primary goal in your marriage is to help you grow in holiness. Happiness is the byproduct, not the goal. It helps you grow in your obligations, your promises. There's no provisions for backing out where there are in the scripture. It's because of your hardness of heart. Jesus makes that clear. It's because of your hardness of heart Moses allowed you. The Pharisees' leadership came and said, why did Moses command that a certificate of divorce? And Jesus said, Moses allowed a certificate of divorce because of your hardness of heart. Okay, now sometimes we have to live with that. I'm okay with that. We still show grace and we move on and we work to make it better the next time around. But it shouldn't be the norm. It should be the exception. The covenant also takes on elements of accountability. All of a sudden you're accountable to someone. Yes, you should have standards in your marriage. It's okay to expect your spouse to be a person of integrity. That's what marriage is all about. We expect it in the church, don't we? And when we don't have it, don't we begin to step in and say, hey, what's going on? Marriage should do the same. It's okay to have healthy expectations and accountability. Hosea is a picture of covenant fidelity. I'm going to, I think many of you know the story of Hosea. Listen to what God said to Hosea. When the Lord began to speak, I'm in Hosea 1, through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go marry a promiscuous woman. So much for your child, your spouse cheating on you. Okay? Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So Hosea was to marry a promiscuous woman. And you know what? She was a prostitute. Pretty soon she wanders back, wanders away, and she's no longer in the picture. So listen to what God says in chapter 3. The Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes. Do you see how our marriage becomes a picture of what God does? It's real clear right here. What's happening between Hosea and Gomer, his wife, is what happens between God and us. So I bought her, listen to that, for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lathek of barley. And I told her, you're to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way toward you. I will continue to show covenant loyalty and faithfulness to you. So keep in mind, even adultery is an allowance. It's not part of the plan. It's an allowance by God. This is what covenant marriage looks like. Malachi is another example of that. Malachi chapter 2, last book in the Old Testament. You have a fantastic whole section on marriage here. Faithfulness is used 5 times in this text. Malachi 2:10, do we not all have one father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? So the first thing he says is we're unfaithful to one another. That's what happens here in community. And then he goes on, verse 11, for Judah has been unfaithful. So they're unfaithful as a nation. By the way, when we start losing our faithfulness at the individual level in relationships, we lose it as a nation. They go hand in hand. We see that happening? We do, don't we? Okay, where did it start? Right here. Right here, literally here in the church. That's where it started. That's where it started. But then he goes on in verse 14. He says, you ask, okay, the Lord's not looking on favor with their offerings. Why? It's because the Lord is a witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. So they began to be unfaithful to their wives. So he gives them 2 commands, quit being unfaithful. 5 times he mentions that. This is that famous language where he says in verse 16, I hate divorce. So I had a woman come up to me and say, take me out, go ask me to go out to coffee. And I went out to coffee. She goes, what do you think of divorce? God hates divorce. Why? You thinking of getting a divorce? And she said, I have been thinking about it. Okay, is that what you really want? No, I don't. Well, then quit thinking about it. Let's go find another way to think about what's going on. Tell me the story. What's happening? Just don't even think about it. I hate divorce, God says. And I hate it when people clothe themselves with injustice. It's interesting how he ties divorce to injustice. And that's a very good principle to remember. Why? Because marriage fundamentally is a covenant that you make to help someone else become a better person, to help them. So when you divorce them, that's an act of injustice on God's part. You violated it. You hurt somebody. Even if you got good reasons, and there are sometimes good reasons. I'm not trying to make anybody in here feel guilty, by the way. I know some of you have been divorced. That's not my goal. You know, get on with life and do it better the next time. Don't screw it up this time around. Don't make those same mistakes. If you get in trouble in your marriage, come ask for help. Please. There's lots of us that can help you. Just come ask. Set your shame aside. Set that embarrassment aside. Come ask for help. Don't do it the second time around or third time or wherever you are in the relationship. It's an act of injustice. That's what he's arguing in Malachi. So the result of their unfaithfulness was that God no longer accepted their offerings. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and you wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands, and you ask why. It is because you have been unfaithful to the wife of your youth. Be careful, or you might find yourself fighting against God. That's the summary of that passage. Okay, C, an analogy for God's covenant with his people. In the Old Testament, a marriage metaphor illuminates the spiritual marriage of God and his people. It's used primarily to communicate what idolatry does to the relationship with the one true God. So in the Old Testament, marriage becomes an analogy or a metaphor to help you understand what happens when you walk away from the Lord. Okay, it's a form of idolatry when you forsake a marriage and move on to another one. What's idolatrous about it? What are you idolizing? Your pleasure. Right? That's what you're idolizing. There you go. That's the right word. Is your own pleasure. So it's used as a picture of idolatry. That's what happens when you walk away from the Lord, because you found something better. Shortcut. So you think, anyway. The prophets, they denounce covenant unfaithfulness by using the imagery of animals in heat and whoring after other gods. Hosea's experience that we just read, that mirrors Israel's deviant behavior. God is pictured as being married to his people, and he's not going to give up, but they could walk away. And that's what the prophet after prophet uses the imagery of marriage to show that. In the New Testament, Ephesians proclaims that the Christ-church relationship is a picture of what this marriage is to be. Look at Ephesians 5 here. If you have your Bibles, this is one of the key passages on what marriage should look like. We often start with wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. That's the usual starting place. And I'm going to argue against that. That's not a good starting place. In Ephesians 5, verse 15, be careful then how you live. There's the command that supersedes the whole passage on male-female relationships and family relationships. Be careful how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Do not be foolish, therefore, but understand what the Lord's will is. What's the Lord's will? Oh, we're going to come back. He hasn't told us yet. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, or it's a waste of your time. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs from the Spirit. Sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Okay? So the overarching command here is to be filled with the Spirit. It's passive, which means you're not the one doing it. So you could say, let yourself be filled with the Spirit. And when we think of filling with the Spirit, we think of content. Spirit's filling us up. But the English preposition with has two different nuances to it. Think about the two different nuances. When I say fill a bucket with water, water's the content. When I say fill a bucket with a hose, hose is not content, is it? What is it? It's a means, the instrument by which you fill the bucket. That's what's going on here. Let the Spirit fill you. It's a passive imperative to let the Spirit have his way. Let the Spirit fill you. What does it look like when you're filled with the Spirit? Right after this passage, starting in verse 19, there are five participles which describe, or gerunds in English, ing words. Okay, what are they? What's the first one? Verse 19. What's that? Speaking what? Okay, speaking to one another. So it's got the reflexive idea. You take care of each other. What's the second one? Singing. Third one? Oh, one before that. That's number four, giving thanks. Making melody. Singing and making melody? I think they're actually probably pretty close, pretty related. This is it's a picture of what a vibrant church looks like. What's the last one? It's the very next verse. Nope, that's number four.
Submitting.
Mutual submission. Submitting to one another. Just in case you missed it, that's related to community. He starts off with one another and ends with one another. Okay? Those are the five participles that describe a church that is letting the Spirit have his way. We are a church. We speak to one another truth. That's the new covenant, by the way. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. We sing together. We make melody in our hearts. Maybe one's internal, one's external. We're constantly giving thanks and we're submitting to one another, mutual submission. That's a picture. He takes this last one and he expands it out to look at the family relationship. First, next thing he says is, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, do not exasperate your children to anger. Slaves, obey your masters. Masters, treat your slaves fairly. So he expands this last one out to bring the family into it because you can't fool the family. So if you want to know if the church is healthy, look at the families. If the church has a high divorce rate, guess what? It's an unhealthy church. You can say all you want that it models the world. That's the problem. It's an unhealthy church. When you dig down into the deepest levels of the family, deepest levels of any faith community, that's where you should find health. And it's also where you can't fool people. I can fool you all day long. Go ask my wife. Ask my kids. I've had people actually ask my kids over the years. What am I like as a dad? You'll find out. It's okay. Can't fool each other in a family. So the real proof of a church that is letting the Spirit have his way is how healthy is the family. But look how he concludes. Okay. First of all, he does say, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. But then he says, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and sacrificed himself for her. Who has the greater responsibility? The wife to put the husband first or the husband to sacrifice 100% for the wife? This is a new thing in the world. Nothing in the Roman Empire says that a husband sacrifices everything for the wife. Wife is still largely considered property at this point. They're just beginning to move away from that. And so this is about as countercultural as you can get. What? Sacrifice everything. Everything. So when you get married, guess what? You have divided interests. If you really want to devote yourself to the Lord, singles, don't get married. Because as soon as you get married, your spouse better go along with it. But he goes on from there. Christ presented her, the church, to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For after all, people have never hated their own bodies, but they feed and care for them just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. We all belong to the one body. For this reason, what reason? We are all members of his body. Because we all belong to the faith community, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Your marriage is your first testimony to a lost world. It's your first statement of witness. Do not be deceived. Divorce shoots yourself in the foot on multiple levels, whether you feel it or not. You take away your testimony inside the faith community and outside the faith community. You hurt yourself in your relationship with God. That's why Jesus said Moses allowed you to get a divorce, because sometimes things just are so bad you can't get past it, because we are human. I get that. We are broken. So the goal, again, isn't to make any of you feel guilty. That's not the goal at all. Okay? It's not the goal at all. But we as a church should stand for what we believe about holiness and righteousness. And marriage is a key part of it. It's a vital part of it. So in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, marriage is used as a key analogy. Genesis begins with God's design for marriage. Revelation ends with the imagery of the marriage supper of the Lamb, Christ in the church. Throughout the Bible, marriage is used to picture God's relationship with his people. The marriage analogy is the primary source for understanding God's relationship and covenant with his people. It's the primary way we communicate. Talk means nothing if you can't make it work. It just can't make it work. So again, if you're in a marriage that's in trouble, come forward, let's work on it. If you've already been divorced and remarried, it's okay, let it go. That's what grace and forgiveness is all about. But this time, let's make it work right. Let's figure out how to do it right the second time around, or wherever you are. Because our marriage is the primary analogy for communicating to a world what God thinks of us. Okay, so now remember where we started. Here's marriage. Image is the primary way we reveal the Trinity, the one true God, to the world around us by the way we relate to each other. Covenant is the primary way that we reveal God's commitment to us, his love for us, because we never give up. God never gives up. So that's the primary way. And next week, we're going to look at one flesh. And what does that say? Okay. Any other questions before we close? Yeah, that's a great question. Is there anything behind the fact that the man is said to leave his family rather than the woman? Well, the woman was considered property, so she automatically properly was transferred to the man. That's what betrothal was all about. So I go to you and I want to marry your daughter. I pay you money. She's now mine. Okay. The family line was measured down through the husband. And so when God begins to introduce from the very beginning, and Christ picks it back up and then Paul picks it back up, that a husband will do it. Really, it's a statement to the husband, I think, starting point, that you're the one that is carrying the bulk of the responsibility here, especially in a fallen world where, let's face it, guys have power. Let's face it. Life is easier for men in almost every culture than women. So that's a statement about, I am choosing to take what I had and replace it with this, and this supersedes what I had here. Other questions, comments? Sure. We're going to come back and talk about divorce in greater detail in week number 5, okay, when we talk about the whole concept of power of sexuality, how we live out our lives, and the power that we have. We're going to come back and talk to it. I think there are some legitimate reasons to divorce. There's only a few. Happiness is not one of them, by the way. Don't come fast for my blessing because you're unhappy in your marriage. Adultery is one of those, but even then, that's a statement of your own weakness, just as much as your partner who is unfaithful. Don't forget that. Second one is abuse. I think that's a very legitimate reason to do that because abuse, especially physical abuse where male strength is demonstrated in a power way, physically, domestically, or with children, I think that's a very viable reason to do it. Emotional abuse is a little bit different ball game there. I think that requires confrontation to try to stop that, change the way somebody's communicating back and forth. So there are some legitimate reasons. We'll take a look at them to divorce. Happiness is not one of them. Yeah, I mean, it's pretty clear. If you divorce your spouse, Jesus said, if a woman divorces a man, Paul said, if a man divorces a woman, they withdraw one of you divorces because you're not happy that you're committing adultery. That's what you're doing. It's no different. You just have to realize that. That's what's happening. And be willing to accept the consequences of that, because it's absolutely no different than committing adultery. You're right about that. We'll look at those passages a little bit more toward the end. Divorce, what I'm trying to get across is marriage is serious. We have managed to lower it to a very low level in our culture. Don't let the culture steal this away from us. It is very significant. It's our first statement of witness to the one true living God, how we put each other first. Okay, let me pray. Father, thank you. I pray that you would continue to protect our marriages, Lord, in our church. Continue to give us reasons to help people. Lord, I'm so grateful for those marriages that have come forward that are working on things right now. Thank you for that. And I pray, Lord, for the marriages we have that are failing and perhaps they don't even know it, maybe they do, that you would give us insight into how to get into those marriages and help them. Thank you, Lord, for being a gracious and forgiving God, even when we mess up. I do agree that you're a gracious and forgiving God, and I also believe that this is very serious and important to you. We really don't want to represent you in such a poor way. So help us as a church to strengthen our marriages. Let us be known in this county as people that care, people that are gracious and forgiving, and people that have wonderful marriages, so that the broken marriages around us will come to us and say, how did you make that happen? Thank you. In your son's name we pray. Amen.